So in God's providence, Jerry and I were having coffee at Starbucks at the airport, and we were talking, and you know, Jerry talks with his hands and he's really loud. So it was, and we got up and we were walking out, and our dear brother came up behind me. He says, "Excuse me, I couldn't help but overhearing your conversation. Are you a Reformed Baptist pastor?" He was sitting right there the whole time. I know. That's right. So who causes us to differ? Well, I love the book of Hebrews. We, in fact, in 20 plus years of preaching, did 189 sermons on the book of Hebrews, and it was one of the highlights of my pastoral ministry so far. It was so rich, and it exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'd like for us to read three texts from Hebrews, and then we will get into the message. The first is Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 14, this is God's holy word. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Chapter 4, verse 14. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Chapter 7, in verse 23. "The former priests, on the one hand, existed in the greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever, or to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So we're looking at the great heart of Jesus Christ, and the presupposition here is that the revelation of the heart of Christ is nothing less than the revelation of God's heart to us. And so what I want to do in our time in this session is to look at two themes. One, incarnation, priesthood, and propitiation. And then the other, priesthood, ascension, intercession. And I think that in those two very broad themes, we see a revelation of the heart of Jesus Christ to us, his people. And so we begin with incarnation, priesthood, and propitiation. And so if you turn back to chapter 2, the writer to the Hebrews tells us in verse 17 that he had to be made like his brethren in all things. One of the first things that we have to understand if we are to understand the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ is his full and complete human experience. The Lord Jesus Christ, typically we as evangelical Bible-believing Christians, we excel in defending and articulating the deity of Christ. And that's right, and it's good that we're able to do that. The deity of Christ, of course, comes under attack from the cults and the people knocking on your door on Saturday mornings and so forth. And so you need to be steeped in the fact that Jesus Christ is, in the words of our great confession of faith, very God of very God. But sometimes what we end up doing is in so emphasizing the deity of Christ, sometimes we end up kind of minimizing the humanity of Christ. Well, the Bible is absolutely, abundantly, thoroughly clear that Jesus Christ becomes a human being in the fullness of what it means to be a human being. Full and complete human experience. He comes into this world not in power and glory. He comes into this world in the weakness of human flesh, in human emotion, human suffering, culminating even in human death. And so the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 14 says that just as the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. That expression, flesh and blood, is a representation. It's an expression that captures human reality, human existence, human experience. And so Jesus Christ had a real human body, a real human soul, and real human affections and emotions, and is really human in every single way that it means to be human apart from sin. And so as we think about God's eternal purpose and God's redemptive plan, the moment that God chooses to redeem for himself a people, then that redemption in a real sense necessitates that the Son of God come into this world and be made like us in every respect. Now, the text that we read, chapter 2, verse 17, is really clear as to why the incarnation was necessary. So he had to be made like his brethren in every respect in order to, so pay attention to those little words, in order to become our priest. So here is the first explicit expression of Christ's priesthood in the book of Hebrews. And what it does is it sets the stage for the next major section. Christ's priesthood and his priestly ministry will actually be the focal point of the book of Hebrews. But notice very clearly the text tells us he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Christ's incarnation had the purpose of becoming our priest. So I was raised Roman Catholic, and I think I share my testimony tonight. Okay. So you'll hear all about, you know, bells and smells and stuff. I was raised Catholic, and I was an altar boy, and we were very devout. And I used to wear around my neck a necklace that was a St. Christopher's medal. And on the back, it said, "I'm a Catholic. Please call a priest." And the idea was, of course, if you were in an accident, so, you know, as a Catholic kid, I was always taught, make sure you have your St. Christopher's medal and clean underwear, because if you're in an accident, those are the two things that you're going to want. And so the idea was, you know what, if I'm in an accident, somebody's going to call a priest. Well, you had this innate sense being raised that way. I need a priest. Well, you understand that that's absolutely true? You need a priest. You need a priest. You cannot go without life or enter into the next life without a priest. And so Jesus Christ enters into this world in the incarnation, a full human being, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Now notice the way his priesthood is. As a kid, we had Monsignor Mastretta. He was Sicilian. He looked more Italian than Jerry, all right? And he was scary. He was a scary man. When I was a kid, I thought he was 8 feet tall, all right? And actually, he was just like normal height. But as a kid, he was just this austere, stoic, firm person that walked around, and he was to be feared. Notice how Jesus is described. First of all, he is a merciful high priest. Now, in the book of Hebrews from 4:15 through 5:10, the writer's going to expand on what it means for him to be a merciful high priest. But understand this, the idea is that he's sympathetic. He's tenderly compassionate towards us. And so John Owen wrote, he is one who lays all the miseries of his people to heart so that caring for them, he might relieve them. The idea of being a merciful high priest means that the Lord Jesus, with tenderness, sympathy, and compassion, comes to us and lays all of our miseries to his heart. And of course, Jesus demonstrates his compassion throughout his earthly ministry. When Jesus Christ enters into this world as the incarnate God, he's the exact representation of God's nature. He is the, as it were, the incarnation of the Father's compassion to us. And so if you're to read through the Gospels, just read through the four Gospels, you will see that the predominant description of our Lord Jesus is his compassion. In fact, B.B. Warfield, in that great essay that Pastor Jerry alluded to a little while ago, he says, "The emotion which we should naturally expect to find most frequently attributed to that of Jesus was a mission of mercy. That predominant attribute is no doubt compassion." So out of everything that is said about Jesus and his emotional life, the thing that is expressed most frequently is that he was compassionate. He had compassion on the blind. He had compassion on the leper. Have you ever stopped to consider that great scene in the synagogue in Capernaum in Mark chapter 1 where a leper comes? You have to understand the boldness that this leper exerted just to get there, right? Because here is a guy who had to go around town, unclean, 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 anytime he was out in public. Here he is. He comes to the Lord Jesus, and Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he says, "If you're willing, make me clean." And he says, "I'm willing." And Jesus reaches out and touches him. Now, we read that and just skate right past it, but you understand the Mosaic law forbid touching a leper, and Jesus touches this man. And when I read that, I think to myself, how long had it been since that man had actually felt human touch? And the first human touch he feels as a leper is none other than the Son of God who has compassion. And Jesus, being full of compassion, reaches out and touches him and says, "I'm willing, be clean." Our Lord Jesus is full of compassion. He's full of compassion on the hungry. He was full of compassion for those who had lost loved ones. It was clear that our Lord Jesus was one who was moved by human suffering and moved by human need. He was moved by spiritual needs. He was moved with compassion on those who were sheep without a shepherd. He was moved with compassion as he looked out over the city of Jerusalem. In fact, you can stand on that spot perhaps where our Lord Jesus said that in looking over the city of Jerusalem. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how long I have wanted to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks." I mean, what incredible compassion for a city that had rejected him, for leaders that had opposed him, and yet what was he full of towards them? Not vengeance, not justice, not hatred, not anger, but compassion. And so our priest, our great high priest, is not some cold, aloof, austere stoic in a robe that is untouchable. He's actually full of compassion and mercy to his people. And so we have a great high priest who is merciful. And then notice the next descriptive phrase, he is faithful. That's going to be expanded on in 3:14 to 4:14. Faithful. That is, he's dependable. He's reliable. Faithfully discharging his priestly duties and is absolutely, completely trustworthy in it. He is faithful. He is reliable for those on whose behalf he ministers. So what does that mean? It means not only does he have a heart of compassion towards you, not only is he full of mercy towards you. And notice, I'm saying you. Not just us, not just a blob of people, but you in particular, you in your sufferings. He's merciful to you, and he's also faithful to you. What does that mean? It means if you're his, it means you cannot be lost. He is a faithful high priest. He's made perfect atonement for your sins. He's faithfully made the sacrifice for you. He faithfully intercedes for you. And he is there to faithfully help you in the midst of your trials, in the midst of your temptations. And he never flakes out on you or forgets to pray for you. One of the things that just it drives my wife and my secretary crazy is that somebody bought me a smartphone thinking that it would help me. And it just doesn't. And the only thing it's good for is for the secretary to call and say, did you remember that you had a 1 o'clock appointment with so-and-so? Was that today? Yeah. Okay. I tell them I'll be there as fast as I can get there. And I forget and I flake out and somebody will ask me to pray for them, and you know, and then you see him next time, and the very first thing that pops into your mind is, you know what, that person asked me to pray for him, and I forgot to pray for them. And here's the bottom line is I'm a flake. I try not to be. I try to be faithful. I try not to let people down, but you know what? I inevitably do. I inevitably let people down. But here's the glorious thing about the Lord Jesus Christ is he never, ever, ever lets his people down. Ever. He never forgets you. He never forgets to remember your name before the Father's throne. And so here is our faithful high priest. And I would remind us today that it is his faithfulness as our high priest, which is our salvation. It is our perseverance. It is the sustenance of our faith. It is the impetus for our repentance. And so the writer says he's faithful in the things pertaining to God. That is the things that God wants us to know and to do in our relationship of him and in our worship of him. And so we can trust the Lord Jesus with absolute confidence. He is our merciful and faithful high priest. He will never, ever stop loving you, or he will never, ever let you down. People will fail you. Your elders will fail you. Your pastors will fail you. Your husband will fail you. Your wife will fail you. But we have a great high priest who is compassionate, always tender, always faithful, and will never fail us. And here's the great thing about it, is that he knows us. And he knows your weaknesses. He knows your fears, your doubts. And what is our response to a merciful and faithful high priest? It's to trust him, it's to love him, it's to rejoice in him, it's to rest in him, and it's to go to him over and over and over again. You cannot wear him out. And then it gives the second reason for the incarnation. So the first is so that he become a faithful, merciful and faithful high priest. And secondly, so that he would propitiate for the sins of the people. Now, this other purpose statement, he becomes like us so that he can become our priest, so that he can propitiate for our sins. So when Christ, as our high priest, makes propitiation for our sins, it's not a word we use all the time, but it's a good word, and I actually object to Bible translations that try to find a different word. Because propitiation is a precious word. It's a valuable word. It's a word that actually denotes that what Jesus does for us is he removes God's wrath and judicial anger for us, from us forever. He appeases the wrath of God, satisfies the justice of God, satisfies the just demands of the law, fulfills the penalty of a broken law on our behalf, assuages the wrath of God, which is justly towards us, so that because he makes propitiation for the sins of his people, the impediment of our sin and the obstacle of divine justice are forever gone. So that if you trust in him, you can have the absolute certain confidence that all of your sins have been forever wiped away and God has nothing for you but love and mercy. Now, I'm convinced that you have a lot of Christians who know that theologically, but don't live there. They could articulate what Christ accomplishes in his redemptive atoning work and give chapter and verse and be very clear theologically, and yet they don't live there. They still live under some sort of performance mentality. They still live under some, undercurrent of works righteousness. They still, and here's a really great way just to tell where you live. So you don't have time to do your devotions in the morning, and you're rushing, and you go out and you try to start your car, and you got a dead battery. If your first thought is, see what happens when I don't do my devotions, you're not living under the shadow of Christ's propitiatory work. Okay. You're thinking to yourself, you're thinking to yourself like Job's counselors. There's this retribution theology going on, right? Okay. Listen carefully. This is grace. If you are in Christ, all of your sins have been nailed to the cross and you bear them no more. And when God sees you, he sees the perfect righteousness of his Son and the atoning sacrifice on your behalf, and he sees his Son's precious blood. And so Spurgeon puts it like this. He says, great thoughts of your sin alone will lead you into despair, but great thoughts of Christ will pilot you into a haven of peace. The weight of my sin presses down on me like a giant's foot would crush a worm. But oh, it is but a grain of dust to him because he bore that sin on the cross. I hope you believe that. I hope you embrace it. I hope that you love it. I hope that's where you live. Okay, so, incarnation, priesthood, propitiation. Now, priesthood, ascension, intercession. So, Hebrews actually focuses on Christ's priestly ministry, not only in terms of what he accomplished for us on the cross, but very significantly on his present priestly ministry for us. And so Christ, as our compassionate high priest, has accomplished redemption for us once and for all. He has put away our sins once and for all, so that under the new covenant, God says, I will remember your sins no more. But his priestly ministry didn't stop once he offered himself up as a sacrifice on Calvary. His priestly ministry actually continues now that he has ascended into heaven, and it continues as he intercedes for us. And so, in a real sense, what the writer to the Hebrews does is he actually makes much of the fact that Jesus Christ has actually passed through the heavens and is in the presence of God in the heavenly tabernacle right now, and he's there for you. And as he is there for you, he's interceding for you. And so, stop and think of the implications of the ascension of Christ and the implications of the intercession of Christ. First implication of his ascension is our security. Our security. Believers are secure in Jesus Christ. Now, you know, it's kind of funny. We're like pendulum people, right, Phil? Theology, we're always going back and forth to one end to the other. So for a while, I was heavily immersed in the easy believism and, you know, the idea. In fact, one of my favorite phrases, of course, was once saved, always saved, right? And my idea in those days was that a person could trust in Christ, have no change in their life whatsoever, live like they were unconverted, and when they died, they'd still go to heaven because once saved, always saved. And the idea was, you know, you can't do anything to separate yourself from the love of God, and so you could be a carnal Christian, da da da. And then I came to see the error of that. All right, I came to see the error of that. So that now, when I try to express the idea that God keeps his own, I don't use the phrase once saved, always saved, just because of the baggage that's with that. And so instead, we talk about the perseverance of the saints, right? And of course, when we talk about the perseverance of the saints, normally what people in, at least in our circles, want to emphasize is the necessity of enduring to the end, which of course is a biblical theme. Who is it that actually gets to heaven? It's those who persevere to the end. And if you don't persevere to the end, you're not going to heaven. I believe that. I preach it. I think that's one of the themes of the book of Hebrews and the warning passages, is that you need to persevere. But here's the reality. The only reason we persevere is because we are preserved. And so you can preach up perseverance all you want, and it's good to do that. It's good to remind people of their obligation to run the race and to cross the finish line. It's important to remind people you need to endure, you need to persevere, you can't quit the race, you need to keep going, you need to keep your eyes on the prize, you need to go forward. All of that is really, really good. But the reality is that only those that cross the line are those that are kept by the grace of God. Why are you kept by the grace of God? Because Jesus Christ, who is your righteousness, has ascended into heaven, and he's there for you. He's the pioneer of your salvation. He's paved the way. He's made the way for you. So in large part, our security rests in the ascended state and ministry of Christ for us. So when we say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, what we mean is, we can put it like this. When is that statement, no condemnation, when is that going to be the most important, what's going to be the most important day to hear that statement? Well, like on Judgment Day. Right? That's the most important day. Right, so Judgment Day comes. What do you want to hear? I want to hear no condemnation. Right? That's what I want to hear. Well, here's the glorious thing about justification by faith in Christ who has ascended into heaven. And it's this. The last day verdict is already ours right now by faith, because we're in union with Christ and Christ is already in heaven. Okay, so do I have confidence that on the last day I'm going to hear no condemnation? And the answer is absolutely, because I possess that right now fully and completely by faith. The last day is just going to become sight. It is mine fully and completely by faith right now. I am fully and completely justified, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is already in heaven. So if I am in Christ, I am absolutely, completely secure. And so John says, my little children, I write these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so John Bunyan actually was transformed by this. All right? So here's Bunyan. If you ever read Grace Abounding, this poor guy agonized for years. This guy bounced back and forth between assurance and no assurance like a ping pong ball, right? He says, one day, as I was passing into the field, this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And then Bunyan says, and with the eyes of my soul, I saw Jesus at the Father's right hand. There, I said, is my righteousness. So that wherever I was, or whatever I was, wherever I was, or whatever I was doing, God would not say to me, where is your righteousness? Because it was right before Him. I saw that it is not my good frame of heart that made me right my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse, for my righteousness is Christ. Now my chains fell off indeed, my temptations fled away, and I lived sweetly at peace with God. Now I could look from myself to Him and could reckon that all my character was like the coins of a rich man who carries them in his pocket when all of his gold is safe in a trunk at home. Oh, I saw that my gold was indeed in a trunk at home in Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now Christ was all my righteousness, my sanctification, and my redemption. And so your righteousness is in heaven, and you possess fully and completely right now in Jesus Christ the verdict of no condemnation. That is your justification. That is what makes you right with God. You cannot improve upon that righteousness, and you cannot diminish that righteousness. It is a perfect righteousness for you at the right hand of the Father. Next implication is that our security is rooted in Christ's priestly intercession for us. Now, what's really fascinating is the Apostle Paul makes reference to the intercession of Christ for us in Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34, right? So who will bring a charge against God's elect? It's Christ Jesus who died, yea, who was rather raised from the dead, who now intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. But it's the book of Hebrews that expands on that idea of that intercession so that he says in 7:25 that Christ now lives. Christ lives to make intercession for us. Christ lives to make intercession for us. And so here's the Lord Jesus as our perfect righteousness in the presence of the Father. We're safe in Him, in union with Him, and it is Christ Jesus who intercedes for us. Well, who does He pray for? He prays for His elect. He prays for those who are His. He says in John chapter 17, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in thy behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on His hand. He can't forget you. He can't forget you. Your name is engraved on His heart. Just like the priests of the Old Covenant would have that breastplate with the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes as the intercessor over His heart, so our Lord Jesus Christ has the names of the elect written on His heart, engraved on His hands, and He actually intercedes for us. And how does He intercede for us? He intercedes for us with compassion and sympathy. Notice again the words from Hebrews 4. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, which, by the way, is just another way of saying we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. Thomas Goodwin, boy, you want to read a Puritan that will just knock your socks off. Thomas Goodwin, listen to this. He says, Christ feels strong affections, deep compassion, and emotional sympathy towards his suffering people, even while seated at God's right hand. He said, praise God. The Lord Jesus is my merciful, faithful high priest, actually intercedes for me with compassion in my sufferings and my trials. But then Goodwin goes on, and this blesses me so much. He says, even our foolish and sinful choices awaken Christ's compassion. Christ responds to our sins with compassion despite his abhorrence of them. And so here's our high priest who's interceding for us. He's interceding with compassion and sympathy, and he intercedes for us when we're weak. He intercedes for us when we're suffering. He intercedes for us even when we're foolish and in our sins. Don't think of your Savior as one who is there at the right hand of the Father waiting to actually cause the hammer to fall on you because you've sinned. When you sin, you have a faithful high priest who feels sympathy for you because you're choosing broken cisterns over the fountain of living water, and his heart goes out to you and he intercedes for you. And as he does, he interposes his blood on your behalf. One of my fellow elders was a district court judge in Douglas County for 26 years, Dave Gamble. And when we sing, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, you know, interposes his precious blood, right? Interpose. I remember one day we were singing that, and Dave leaned, usually he and his wife would sit behind us, and he leaned forward. He goes, interpose, interpose. That's a good courtroom word. Interpose. Jesus Christ interposes his blood on behalf of his people. I write these things to you, little children, that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. Interposes his precious blood. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, as a newly converted young believer at age 13, 14 years old, This was something that was so hard for me to wrap my head around, because when I sinned as a Roman Catholic, I'd have to go to a priest, I'd have to go into a little dark confessional booth, I'd have to kneel down and I'd say, forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. My last confession was however long ago, these are my sins, blah, 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 blah. And I'd go through my sins, and then he would tell me that he absolved me of my sins, contingent, of course, upon penance. Let me tell you, you picked the priest that you went to confession to. So there was a little parish where my dad was born, out in near the Feather River outside of Sacramento, about 40 miles near Marysville, Yuba City area. And he was Father Schaefer. Loved Father Schaefer, because when the Raiders were playing at 10 o'clock, he didn't give a sermon. He just did the Mass real fast and got us out of there. But you went to confession, Father Schaefer. Why? Because he didn't pay attention in the confessional. And his penance was always the same. Five Our Fathers, five Hail Marys. You could go in and you could go, forgive me, Father, I've sinned. I really can't think of anything that I did this last week. Five Our Fathers, five Hail Marys. Or you could go in and say, forgive me, Father, for I've sinned. I actually am a serial killer and an arsonist, and I partook of genocide.
Five Our Fathers, five Hail Marys. It was just always the same. And you could, of course, rattle through those pretty quickly. But what was ingrained in me is if I sinned, I had to do something to demonstrate how sorry I was in order to merit God's forgiveness. So here I am as a new Christian, and what am I doing? I'm trying to figure out, what does evangelical penance look like? Do I have to read five chapters of the Old Testament, five chapters of the New Testament? Right? I mean, and I'm thinking this way, and I'm thinking to myself, well, I just sinned. I can't just go to God and say, please forgive me. I've got to do something that shows my sincerity and that merits the forgenness. And then I come across 1 John 1:9, and it was just too good to be true. And it didn't even make sense to me. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. Well, if he's faithful and just, doesn't he need to kick me to the curb and cast me into hell? And the answer is no. How come? Because my righteousness is in heaven. And if he's going to be faithful and just, he has to honor my righteousness, which is already in heaven, which means he forgives me of my sins. And he forgives me of my sins not because of my merit, not because of my sincerity, not because of my sadness or my sorrow. He forgives me of my sins for Christ's sake. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And so, we have blood, according to the writer to the Hebrews in 12:24, that speaks better than the blood of Abel. Thomas Goodwin says, so, the cry of blood from the ground may come up to heaven, speaking of Abel's blood, yet the blood itself does not come there, as Christ already is there. Abel's blood cried for vengeance to come down from heaven, but Christ's blood cries us up to heaven. Heidelberg Catechism, how does Christ make intercession? Christ makes intercession by appearing in our nature continually before the Father in heaven in the merit of his obedience and sacrifice on earth, declaring his will to have it applied to all believers, answering all accusations against them, and procuring for them quiet of conscience, notwithstanding daily failings, access with boldness to the throne of grace and acceptance of their persons and services. Jesus Christ prays for you with compassion and with sympathy. Jesus Christ prays for you, interposing his own blood. Jesus Christ prays for your repentance and for your sanctification and for your perseverance. Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. When you return, go and strengthen your brothers. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. So we sing this great old hymn, My Jesus, I love thee. I love thee in life, I'll love thee in death, and love thee as long as thou lendest me breath, and say when the death dew lies cold on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Do you know why you'll be able to say that when the death dew lies cold on your brow? Because you have a great high priest who has interceded for you all the way to the end. If you go to bed tonight and lay your head on your pillow and you can say, Lord Jesus, I love you, it's because you have a high priest who's prayed for you. If you go to bed tonight saying, Lord Jesus, I believe in you, it's because you have a high priest who has interceded and sustained your faith through his intercession. And so what do we see in the heart of Jesus Christ? Great love, great compassion, an effectual love for us. You know, we may feel compassion for somebody and really have our hearts moved, but not have the ability to effectively relieve them of their misery. Our Lord Jesus has compassion on us, and because he is our great high priest, he always effectually
accomplishes his redemptive purposes in our life without fail. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Don't let that ransomed sinner die. Thanks be to God for a great high priest who loves us beyond all of our wildest imagination. His love for us will see us through all the way to the end. May Jesus Christ be praised. Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you that you hear and answer his prayers. We pray that you'd give us hearts that love him. Give us hearts that are faithful to him. For Lord, how he loves us and how he's faithful to us. We thank you for him today in Jesus' name. Amen.